Our passage this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look together at verse 29 through verse 34. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 29. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire this morning, that it would go forth with great power, that it would pierce our hearts. We know that your word is infallible, that it's inerrant, and that it's profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased to well equip us from your word this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study in the series of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we come this morning to a very short text, just six verses. We normally bite off larger chunks of text in our Sunday morning sermons, but this morning we're going to hover just over these six verses for the time we have together. There are a couple of phrases in this text that have caused no shortage of head scratching and confusion. A number of you last week said, "I'm anxious to see how you're going to handle this particular text." So I'm excited for all of us to be looking at it together. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that we looked at one of the most powerful passages in Paul's writing. In the section just above our section this morning, Paul is addressing those who didn't believe in a general resurrection of believers on the last day. And Paul, very powerfully and with great rhetorical passion and flourish, just hammered them into the danger of adopting such a view. Paul said that if the dead are not raised, then Christ isn't raised. He wouldn't let them untether those two things from one another. He said that Christ's resurrection from the dead, which they claimed that they did believe, was the grounds that we should believe in a general resurrection of believers on the last day. And therefore, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, we've got nothing. No hope, no future, no forgiveness, no wisdom, no righteousness, no justification. And in fact, all of us apostles are liars because we've testified about God that he raised Christ, which he didn't do if the dead are not raised. Paul says that if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we believers are the most pitiful people on the planet. I think if you told me I had to pick one passage to preach every week, I think it would probably be 1 Corinthians 15. So for context and understanding this section that we're going to be reflecting on, 29 through 34, I want to read a good chunk of the previous passage to set the stage for Paul's words today. That's always helpful. Remember when you would watch TV shows, and at the beginning of the TV show, they would recap what happened last week. They would say, "Previously on Murder, She Wrote..." And you'd see this recap. That's what we're going to do here. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26 so you can hear what Paul is talking about. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain," or it's empty. "And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify out about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So with that introductory context in place, as we consider these six verses this morning, we're going to look at baptisms for the dead, question mark. Verse 20, which is verse 29. We're going to look at persecution for what in verses 30 to 32. And then we're going to look at the danger of entertaining heresy in verses 33 and 34. So look there with me again at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? What exactly is that about? I'm asking you, I don't know. I'm just kidding. Is verse 29 a practice that we need to be doing in our churches? What does Paul mean being baptized on behalf of the dead? Why does he bring that up? Does he endorse the practice? Was it happening? Was it prevalent? Questions abound around verse 29. Not only do questions abound, but some heresies have arisen and built an entire system of proxy baptism around their understanding, or I would say misunderstanding and misapplication of what they think is happening in verse 29. We can't really discuss verse 29 without discussing what many of you know of, the Mormon practice of proxy baptism. To be clear, Mormonism is a cult that teaches a host of things that fly in the face of historic Christianity. They teach that there are many gods, that Jesus and Satan are brothers, that God worked his way up to godhood, and you can too. They have a phrase, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. But I want to unpack for you what an understanding of verse 29 carried to its logical conclusion can lead to. If you wanted to do some research on your genealogy today, the first thing you'd probably do is you would hop online and go to Ancestry.com. Maybe you'd spit in a tube and mail it to them, and they would tell you who all your family members were. Within a few hours and a few mouse clicks, you could quite possibly put together a pretty accurate family history. But do you know what genealogy buffs did to learn their ancestry before the internet? They went to the local Mormon church to do genealogy research. Mormons maintained and still maintain massive genealogical libraries. Why? Because they teach and practice proxy baptism. They teach that devout Mormons can and should, after converting to Mormonism, research deceased family members and other deceased people who didn't believe in Mormonism and then have someone be baptized on that deceased person's behalf. So proxy baptism has become this enormous system and practice in Mormonism, and it's built entirely around verse 29. But are the Mormons correct? Spoiler alert, no. They aren't. So what do we make of this? Well, let me say, as we look at verse 29, we have to notice that Paul doesn't commend or prescribe the practice. Rather, he alludes to it happening, but he doesn't lend any apostolic voice to tell the Corinthians that they need to do it. That's the first thing we need to notice, which explains why proxy baptism for dead people, as Mormons do it, has never been practiced in the church for the last 2,000 years. And there are no other verses in the New Testament that describe people being baptized on behalf of dead people. Was this sort of proxy baptism just this weird thing that Paul happened to know was going on in Corinth by some folks, and that Paul is briefly referencing it but neither condoning it nor endorsing it? Is that what's going on? I actually don't think so. Now, that's what many people do with this verse. They just say, hey, he's not endorsing the practice. He's just talking about it happening. And they say, I don't see it occurring anywhere else. So let's just move on to verse 30. Let's be like a policeman with a bullhorn saying to a gawking crowd, move away here. There's nothing to see here. But I'm convinced that there's an understanding of this verse that makes the most sense of Paul's argument without either resorting to being baptized on people's behalf of my unbelieving uncle, or without just scratching my head and going, I don't know what it means, let's just move on to the next verse. What's the context? The context is that Paul has made clear that if there is no resurrection from the dead for believers, then it means Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, as we just heard, then nothing else matters. And if nothing matters, then baptism of any kind doesn't matter. So when Paul says otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? He's not describing proxy baptism where I get baptized vicariously in place of a deceased person. He means something completely different. The confusion centers around the phrase on behalf of. The Greek word hyper has been rendered in our English Bible on behalf of, but it has a broad lexical range. It can mean on behalf of, for the sake of, on account of, because of. So Paul is not referring to proxy baptism. I'm convinced that he's speaking of people being baptized and coming to faith in Christ because they want to one day be reunited with their believing deceased loved ones. A Christian man dies. His surviving loved ones hear of his belief in Christ and his belief in the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And they hear how he did not have hope in this life only, but rather in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And that believer's death has an evangelistic effect on their loved ones, who come to faith in Christ knowing that they will one day, like this dear loved one who died, they will one day live with him in eternity. Consider Jesus' words to Martha at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11. You want to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but flip over to John chapter 11. Jesus arrives in Bethany at what essentially amounts to a funeral, a graveside service, you could say this was. He's in Bethany. This is shortly before his arrest and his crucifixion. He arrives in Bethany at Lazarus' graveside, and he's talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And he says, let me find the verse number. I didn't put the verse number in there. He says, your brother will rise again. What verse is that? I lost my note here. 23, thank you. Your brother will rise again. And Martha replied, saying, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus realizes that she doesn't still quite get it, that she's just kind of giving him a generic Hallmark card understanding of life after death. So because Jesus loves Martha, he presses further and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus here comforts Martha by reminding her that all who believe in him will never truly die, never eternally die, that they'll be resurrected, that they will spend eternity with him. Why does Jesus do this? Because clearly he's reminding Martha that her brother died trusting in Christ. And so her mourning shouldn't be one without hope. And all who trust in the finished fact that Christ has paid the penalty for their sins will be saved and will spend eternity with him. But then Jesus does something interesting. He turns the tables on Martha and uses her brother's funeral as an opportunity for her to examine her own heart. He says to her, do you believe this? Now, in today's culture, that would be thought of as super tacky. I can imagine somebody saying, goodness, Jesus, this is my brother's funeral. This is no place for you to be proselytizing me. This is not about me. I mean, let me grieve my brother and don't worry about me right now. But clearly, Jesus thinks this is the perfect time to ask Martha what she believes. There's no better place for us to reflect on our own life. No better time for us to take an appraisal of the fact that many of us do not know how many days the Lord will give us. And if the funeral of a loved one doesn't focus our hearts on our own mortality, then little else will. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Jesus uses Lazarus' death as an opportunity for her to reflect on the fact that she too will die. Jesus comforts Martha with the promise that her brother will be resurrected. He tells her brother will rise again. I love to preach the gospel of Christ at a funeral of a Christian who has died trusting Christ. What do I do at a Christian funeral? I point out the fact that this dear brother or sister belonged to Christ, that they were baptized into Christ's death at their baptism, and as such, they'll be raised from the dead like Christ was when he returns. Why do I do that? Because I want this person's death to be a means by which they examine their own eternal fate. Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then those people who were being baptized because they had a deceased loved one who believed in Christ, because they want to see them in glory, then those people have done something foolish. So to summarize, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, nothing else matters. Our preaching, your life, our mortality, our baptism, my baptism, your baptism, without a resurrected Christ, we have no hope. Because what is baptism? What does it confer? What do we receive in baptism? Well, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism of any sort requires a belief in both Christ's resurrection from the dead and our resurrection that's tethered to that. So not only does baptism become meaningless without a resurrected Christ, martyrdom for the gospel becomes meaningless as well. Look with me at verse 30 to 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In verse 30, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Why are we risking our lives for this message? The New Living Translation, I think, renders it really helpful in verse 31. For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. Paul is still hammering his point. Without a resurrected Christ, our martyrdom is absurd. We are laying down our lives for something for no gain. And verse 32 says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The beasts at Ephesus is not literal beasts, but rather a reference to the violent crowds that Paul had encountered who sought to persecute him at Ephesus. When you get home, read Acts chapter 19. It's the account of the riot that took place when Paul was preaching the resurrected Christ in Ephesus. In Acts 19, there was essentially a labor union gathering of silversmiths who made the idols to false gods. And they got pretty upset when Paul rolled into town and had the gall to tell people that their little trinkets weren't actually gods. That's bad for business. Paul came into town and says, those are trinkets. And they're superstitious idols that cannot save you. And the labor union leader gave a speech in Acts 19 telling his fellow union members, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made out of hands are not gods. And there is danger not only of this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Paul, your preaching about idols is really hurting our pocketbook. Paul says, What in the world was gained by my persecution at Ephesus if there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is not superior to those silver trinkets that got me run out of town. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, let's look at the danger of entertaining heresy. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul doesn't just refer to a denial of the resurrection as a minor error, like getting wrong our view of baptism or not taking the Lord's Supper often enough. Rather, since everything hinges on Christ's resurrection, including our own, those who teach otherwise are not to be fraternized with. They are a corrupting influence who will lead us morally astray. To demonstrate the ugliness of denying the resurrection, consider Jesus' harsh words to Peter in Matthew 16. Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Resurrection. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. When Peter says to Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God, but I'm not going to let that happen to you. Stop this talk of being killed and raised from the dead. I've got bigger plans for you, Jesus. Peter is acting like Jesus' campaign manager. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Does Jesus have harsher words for any human in the entire New Testament? Christ knows his primary mission is the cross and resurrection. This is what he has come to do. And he also knows that Satan so wants to prevent him from completing his work. So when Christ hears one of his disciples question his mission, which is centered on his death and resurrection, when Peter tries to persuade Christ away from Calvary, how does Jesus respond? Gently? Patiently? No, he calls him Satan. And likewise here, Paul has no mild or toned down words for a denial of the resurrection in Corinth as well. Whoever is telling you that, Corinthians, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Beloved, Paul did not fight literal beasts at Ephesus. Rather, he encountered metaphorical beasts, people who treated them in an inhumane, beastly way. But we know from church history that many Christians did in fight actual beasts. As many, many Christians faced Roman persecution that did indeed involve them being thrown to lions or covered in animal skins and torn apart by Nero's soldiers, thrown to wild dogs. Why? Because they dared say that Jesus was the resurrected, ascended, ruling, reigning, and returning king. And they and thousands of Christians like them were able to face a beastly death because they trusted in Christ, because they knew that we do not trust in have hope in this life only. Brothers and sisters, we may not believe that we ought to be baptized on behalf of a dead person, but in one sense, we believe that all baptism is of the dead, because apart from Christ, we are dead in our sin and trespasses, children of wrath, dead men walking. But by our baptism, we are united with Christ. And as such, by virtue of trusting in Christ, we are raised from death to life. I'll close again by reading Ephesians 2, which I do often in sermons. I read it in sermons often in hopes that we'll all memorize it, knowing it backwards and forwards. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father heaven, this is your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you, by your spirit, remind us of the wonderful promise of resurrection, that because you raised Christ from the dead, you will likewise raise us. He's the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, where we look forward to that very day? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.